Hello and welcome to the Parish Podcast. The sermon you're about to hear was delivered at the Parish in Alpharetta, Georgia, and is meant to be heard within the context of our local church community. So, if you've never been to the Parish, you're missing a really big piece of the puzzle. We'd love to welcome you to join us anytime, and you can find more information or contact us by visiting our website at parishanglican.org.
All right. 4 weeks in to our 5 weeks on the Sermon on the Mount. This one's a doozy. This is not a text that I wake up in the morning and go, yes, we get to preach on the Sermon on the Mount. This one's tough. And so instead of starting there, we're gonna come at it from a different direction, okay? So we'll just breathe a little bit easier for a moment. Have you seen, there's some ads on television right now that I actually really like a lot. I think they work really well, but just describe them to you. The ads have these beautiful picturesque scenes of people climbing a mountain or walking through a meadow or kind of grazing through the flowers or rowing in a canoe. And it just seems so peaceful and the music is so tranquil and beautiful. And then there's this voiceover that comes along and it says this. There was a time when the world turned ever so slightly slower. Ladies and gentlemen found ample time for civilized pursuits. No one felt obliged to hurry through the day, though some did so by choice. There was a time when recreation actually could create things anew. It was a more tranquil time. It was last week at Biltmore. Have you seen that yet? Anybody seen that commercial? You seen it? I love those commercials because for the first like 20 seconds, I'm going, yeah, this is great. And then the last 10 seconds come along and I'm like, that's not last week at the Kirkland House. That may be last week at the Biltmore House, but that's not last week in my world. And there's something about an ad like that that is so enticing in one half of our soul. And on the other half, we kind of hold back and go, yeah, that's not reality. Like, that's not real. That's just got to be a gimmick. That's got to be a little marketing slogan. There's something that feels pulled in both ways. Sure, like maybe if you have $1 billion and you are Mr. Biltmore, maybe that is life for you. Maybe it feels that way, but that life doesn't even seem possible. And I think in a certain way, that's what Jesus is getting at in this passage today. His words, his challenges have a very similar ring and we feel kind of drawn to them and kind of hesitant to accept them at the same time. We're studying this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and we're in week 4. And if you remember our very first week, we said the most important thing to remember, his little phrase that Jesus used to kind of encapsulate the entire sermon was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And you think, well, today's the repent week, right? Like today's the week where we just get beat over the head for our sins. No, we said repent doesn't just mean crying and being tearful about the things we've done wrong. That Greek word metanoia means change everything, rethink everything, turn the way you view the world upside down. Because the kingdom of God is not in some faraway place. The kingdom of God has come near. And so I think these words of Jesus are a similar challenge for us to rethink the way that we view the world. And this passage, more than almost any other passage throughout the Sermon on the Mount, causes many of us, in fact, it probably should cause all of us some significant discomfort. Because what Jesus is doing is he's redrawing the lines between good and evil. He's redrawing the lines between who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. And if you've ever noticed, whenever people draw lines between good and bad guys, and I do it, we all do it. Whenever we draw lines between who's good and bad, we always do it pretty conveniently. We always tend to draw those lines so that we end up on the good side and everybody else ends up on the bad side. Have you noticed that? The people Jesus was speaking to would have known that so well because that's what the Pharisees did better than anybody. They were so good at drawing these lines and saying, well, if you do this much work on the Sabbath, you're on our team, you're on the good side. But if you just do one little extra thing, sorry, you're not in God's favor. They conveniently drew the line of who was good in the places that were familiar to them. And Jesus comes along and says, wait a minute. You think it's about murder. I say it's about harboring hatred or resentment in your heart. You think it's about adultery. I think it's about stoking the fire of lust. You think it's about perjury, which is kind of the idea that he's giving with the oaths. We don't really understand that concept, but you kind of do understand perjury, like when you place your hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth. Jesus is saying, you've just kind of made it, I can lie as long as I'm not swearing in court. No, 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 no. I'm talking about all the little half-truths that you use to help hide things that you don't want people to know. And all of a sudden, that line between good and evil runs right down the middle of every single one of us. And every single person in Jesus' company and every single person in this room today, we've all got that line running right through the center of us. And so when we think about Jesus' words, do we really take them that honestly? Do we really take him at his word? Do we really believe what he said? Do we really believe that hatred is just as bad as murder? Probably not. Do we really believe that lust is just as bad as adultery? Probably not. Do we really believe him? Not really. Because for most of us, the words that Jesus just proclaimed sound a lot like that Biltmore ad. They're kind of like, that'd be great. Like if I was a priest or if I was a monk or a nun, that might be a good kind of life that I could aspire to. If I could like get rid of all the hindrances of my world and all the media that I have to deal with, then maybe I could do that. But in my life today, that's not possible. And so the question that it begs and the question that I was wrestling with this week is Jesus just exaggerating? Like, is he just exaggerating for effect? Is this just some kind of rhetorical tool that he used just to kind of get everybody off their guard and say, pay attention? In fact, most biblical scholars would agree that the passage where Jesus says that if you're struggling with lust, then it's better to gouge out your eye or cut your hand off than to actually engage in those things. He's using hyperbole there. He doesn't actually mean that we need, otherwise we would all be blind and we would all have hands cut off. He is using hyperbole there. And so it begs the question, is that what he's doing through the whole thing? Is he just kind of oversimplifying everything just to shock everybody? But if we rewind the verses and we remember the very last verse that we read last week, the verse that comes right before what we heard this week, Jesus said this, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, that's a challenge. So now all of a sudden, we're not off the hook. Now all of a sudden, it's not just for the monks and the nuns and the priests. He's saying, you got to have more righteousness than those people even. Well, what does that mean? And then at the very end of his message, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, Jesus finishes the entire thing. His closing argument is this parable. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine," these words that we're learning today, "and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand." Jesus thinks we can actually do this. Jesus isn't joking. He's not just exaggerating for effect. Jesus actually believes that the words that he's giving us about anger and hatred and murder and lust and adultery and divorce and truth and integrity, that we can actually put them into practice. He intends for us to live this way. Is that even possible? Jesus says yes. And that's what we can very easily miss here. Jesus is not saying, and hear this clearly, you didn't come here today to hear Jesus bash you over the head and say, get it together. You're a complete mess. If that's what you're hearing, you're not hearing the voice of the Spirit today. What Jesus is saying is there is a different way to live in this world. And it's the way you were meant to live all along. And I'm offering it to you. Remember his opening statement, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." We've got to flip it upside down. Because the challenge of this is we can get so hung up on how difficult this is and how guilty we might feel and all the things, the memories that this brings to mind from our past, some things that we can never undo. And we can get so hung up on that we forget the life that he's offering us. And instead, what we do is we become motivated by guilt and we just kind of buck up and say, okay, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to hate that person anymore. I'm not going to harbor resentment in my heart. I'm not going to label people. I'm not going to struggle with lust. I'm not going to struggle with adultery. So I'm just going to leave those things behind just because I feel guilty. And it doesn't work, does it? Sooner or later, we end up coming straight back to the thing that got us here in the first place. It works for a while, but soon we go right back to it. Why? Because at our core, we don't really believe that there's a different way to live. We don't really believe that another way is possible. For me personally, I've found this to be incredibly true in my life. Some of you know my story, and I've shared this with you, and so I'll try and share this in an age-appropriate way. But very early on in our marriage, my wife discovered an addiction, a lustful addiction in my life, and it threatened to completely blow apart the fabric of our marriage, and I'm not exaggerating. We were close to not making it. And in that moment, I'll never forget sitting on the couch of a counselor, our counselor, who we love, who challenged me and said, Eddie, do you think this is the way you're supposed to live for the rest of your life? Do you think you have to live like this? And I knew the right answer was no, but I didn't believe it. Because every friend I had ever had, every accountability group I'd ever been a part of, every little group of guys just patted each other on the back and said, well, better luck next time, man. That's just the struggle of a guy in this world. And everything in my head just said, yeah, this is what I got to deal with for the rest of my life. I'm always going to come back to this. And she said, no, you can be free of this. You sing about it on Sundays all the time. There is freedom offered by Jesus. You were designed to live and to view women as daughters of God, not as objects. Do you even believe that? And honestly, in that moment, I didn't. And it took sitting down with a good friend who's here today, thank God for this friend in my life, who sat down with me at a Starbucks in Cumming, Georgia, and said, hey, let's take some steps forward. You don't have to live like this anymore. Let's take some radical steps to change your life and to start patterning your life after the way of Jesus. And it's the only way that I was able to find freedom and sobriety through this. It was because for the first time, I didn't feel guilty enough to stop. I didn't feel beat down enough to stop. I didn't hit rock bottom to stop. I actually believed that there was a different way and that I took Jesus at his word when he said, you can live differently in this world. A long time ago, I went and visited South Africa. We went to Cape Town and we went out into the townships that are outside of the major cities. And if you've ever been on mission trips, you've seen things like this, just abject poverty, just terrible scenes. And as we were there with some friends that ran a ministry for these children in this township. And they said, every once in a while, one of the most powerful things we'll do is we'll load up all the kids from this township and we'll put them in a van and we'll drive them to a party at one of the richest people in Cape Town's house, at this mansion. And my first thought was, that is a terrible idea. Why would you do that to these children? That's awful. And they said, you don't understand. These children don't have television. These children don't have newspapers or the internet or media. They don't know that anything else is possible. This is how their fathers grew up. This is how their grandfathers or grandmothers grew up. Generations of their life have been lived in this prison of poverty. They don't know any different. We have to give them the gift of imagining that something else is possible. That's what I think Jesus wants to do for each one of us today. C.S. Lewis said it this way. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. That's the truth of the kingdom of heaven. The first step of building the kingdom is believing that the kingdom is possible. That's the first step. We have to actually be bold enough and courageous enough to believe that Jesus means what he says and that a different way of life in this world is possible. Jesus, as he's teaching through this, he's tying each one of these topics to the law, to the Old Testament law, the Torah. And as he does it, he's talking in the negative. He's saying, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not do this. You shall not do that. And so we get caught up thinking about the negative. But in each one of these things that he's saying, if we can flip it upside down, there is a vast place of freedom and grace and mercy that he is inviting us to in the kingdom of God. When Jesus says, you shall not murder, don't let anger reside in your heart or resentment take up residence and keep you divided from other people. That's not how we were made to live. Imagine, Jesus designed us to live in shalom, in peace, with God, with humanity, with creation itself. Can you imagine a world like that? That's why we feel so much tension in our hearts when anger and resentment take up residence in our souls. That's not how we were meant to live. When we do this, we're letting go of the shalom that God designed us to live in. And Jesus says, imagine a world where you're at peace and you don't have any scores to settle, where nothing anyone says has power over you to make you angry or bitter, where you can rest and be at peace. For some of us in this room, you've been told your entire life that people are out to get you and that other people are the enemy and that everything that happens in your life, you got to find somebody to blame and somebody to pin it on or else it's all going to come back on you. And Jesus is saying, I'm inviting you to lay that down and live differently because you were designed to live in shalom, not in a prison of anger. When Jesus says, you shall not commit adultery, and that includes, by the way, lust in your heart. And time out, by the way, just a little sidebar. Men, notice that Jesus puts the onus on this on us. Did you notice that? He says that you shall not look at a woman lustfully in your heart. I know that lust runs both ways, and I know that lust affects all of us. But there's something special about Jesus saying to the men in the room today, catch this. This is your responsibility to live this way. If you live this way, you will free up the rest of our society to live the way that I intended. When he says you shall not commit adultery, and that includes lust in your heart, if we flip it upside down, Jesus is saying, I designed you to live in shalom, a place where we value others as made in the image of God, not as objects to fulfill our sexual desire, a place where sex can thrive and flourish in the oneness of marriage, and where we have nothing to hide and nothing to be ashamed of. That's how we were designed and created to live. Women, don't miss what God is doing here because it was revolutionary in this moment in history. God is saying you were not designed to be an object for the pleasure of a man. And you may just need to hear that today and you can tune out the rest of what I say or what you hear today. You were not designed to be the object of a man. You were designed as God's good and beautiful creation, made in his image and bearing his likeness. Your value is in who you are, not what you look like or what you do. Men, don't miss what Jesus is saying in this passage. Lust and all the different vehicles that it takes, some of them public, some of them private, these are not victimless crimes. When we indulge in this, we use people for their body and not for who they are as a creation of God. And we're not helpless in the struggle. It's not something you're just indebted to for the rest of your life. If you hear that or you sense that or you believe that in the back of your soul, it's a lie. It's not true. In the statement Jesus makes about divorce, which is so difficult and really complex to think through, and as you read, I've read this week and researched it a bunch, but I think if you can boil it down to what he's saying and flip it on its head, Jesus is saying, imagine a world where thriving, lifelong marriages reflect the picture of Christ and his church. Imagine a world where divorce is a forgotten idea, where we even forget that people used to get divorced. That's what he's saying is possible for us in the kingdom. In the statement that he makes against oaths, he's saying, flip it upside down. Imagine that you were designed to be people who tell the truth always, in every season, in every circumstance, people who were exactly the same in every single area of your life, people who are not afraid to speak truth, even when it's not in our best interest, people who don't live in the prison that's created by lies and falsehoods. And for all of us, we know what that's like. Whether it was when you were a teenager or whether it's today, we know what it's like to tell a lie or to hide something in the caverns of our heart and feel it grow and grow and grow and grow. A friend said this to me, and I think it's really helpful in this instance. If I was to create a party, if I was to throw a party, and I invited everyone in your life, people who knew everything about you, All of your closest friends, your closest family, from when you were growing up, from your age now, from all through the seasons of your life. And I invited all those people, and they were all gathered in the same room talking about you and sharing stories about you. And the only person that wasn't invited was you. How would you feel? And some of us are like, that sounds fun. But some of us are like, oh no. Because all of a sudden the walls come down and the things that are hidden in caverns of our heart can be released. And Jesus is saying, that's a prison and you don't need to live that way. I didn't design you to live that way. What Jesus says to us is, imagine a place where people resolve their differences well and enjoy radical forgiveness. Imagine a place where women and all people are known as the human beings that they are, made in God's image and viewed as people, a place where people are radically human. Imagine a place where marriages are so healthy and divorce is a forgotten thought, where radical love rules the day. Imagine a place where the truth is a way of life and you never have to hide from the effects of lies or hidden truths, where people live in radical integrity. Would you sign up to be in that place? I would. That sounds like a place of freedom. That's what Jesus is offering, and that's what he's calling us to. That place is the kingdom of God, and it's closer than you think. Is it possible? Yes. Jesus makes that very clear. Our flesh is a reality we have to deal with. We will always have to deal with our brokenness. We will have to figure out how to make peace and make amends in this process. But don't lose sight of the fact that the kingdom of God is nearer than you think. So how do we do this? Jesus tells us later on in his Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, he says this, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened." Now, when I was a boy, I heard this phrase a lot. And every time I heard it, it was in reference to people who had never encountered a relationship with Jesus. And that might be you today, and that's amazing. I'm so glad you're here. And if you've never had a moment where you've come face to face with Jesus and surrendered your life to him and said, I want to trust you with my future, then I invite you to do that today, because that's the first step of tasting the freedom of his kingdom. For the rest of us who have already experienced that first step of the relationship, this passage applies to us too. We never stop asking. We never stop seeking. We never stop knocking. We continually pursue the kingdom of God. God, help me live in your kingdom. Help me live in your kingdom. Give me the grace to live in your kingdom. And what he says is, if we ask, if we seek, if we knock, he will give it to us. We have to pursue it. We have to seek first the kingdom of God. And I think the image that he's painting here is of someone who is frantically, almost radically pursuing something. I'll give everything. I'll do crazy things to try and live in the peace of God's kingdom. And so for us today, it means we have to live as though we're from another place, as though we're in another kingdom. And that might mean making some radical changes today. For some of us, it means reconciling with someone today. When you heard that passage on leaving your gift at the altar and being reconciled with someone, something in your heart went, oh, that's me. And it means reconciling with them. Now, that doesn't mean that everything's perfect and happy and we all dance around at the end of the day. It means we take that first step of courage, that first step towards genuine peacemaking. And even when we have to acknowledge the pain and the hurt, we reach out in love to someone else. For some of us, it means confessing sexual sin and bringing it into the light. Confessing it to the appropriate person and bringing something into the light that's been hidden in the darkness. And for some of you, it needs to happen today. For some of us, it means pursuing help from friends, from a counselor, from a pastor, from someone who brought you here today. It means reaching out and having the courage to say, I just need to talk to somebody. For some of us, it means sitting down with our spouse and dreaming about what a kingdom marriage might look like. And saying, man, is this even possible for us? For some of us, it means confessing a lie that's keeping us trapped and is growing in the dark. It's not easy, and I know it's scary, but my prayer is that all of us can start today by simply taking that first step and believing. The first step of building the kingdom of God is believing that his kingdom is possible. Freedom is possible, love is possible, peace is possible, integrity is possible, and Jesus loves you so much that he offers it to you today. I hope you don't miss that. This is not Jesus pressing you down or weighing on your shoulders. It's Jesus lovingly inviting you to run in the freedom of his kingdom. So today, we're gonna do two things. First, we're gonna take a moment to pray in just a second. And we're gonna ask the Lord, God, what radical change are you inviting me to take today? Not, okay, well, I'll just tweak this little bit of my life. Not, okay, well, I'll do that thing again that I did a few months ago I forgot about. What radical change are you calling me to take in my life? And after that, after we pray and after we leave here, the next thing I'm challenging us to do, myself and everyone in this room, discuss this with someone else. Have a conversation with a trusted person. Bring things out of isolation and out of darkness into the light of community. Bring it up in the conversation with a trusted friend and see what the Lord can do in our lives. The first step of building the kingdom is just believing that the kingdom is possible. Let's take a moment and pray together. If you would, bow your heads with me. I want to give us just a moment to pray that prayer. This prayer takes courage. This prayer may make you a little bit nervous or afraid. But just ask the Lord, God, what radical change are you inviting me to make? What comes to mind? If there's a place in your soul that you kind of sense yourself going, no, let's anything but that, have the courage to open that door and say, God, even there, what radical change are you inviting me to make?